Cool. Right. So we were going through the Kings of Israel, and I asked the question a couple of weeks ago, if we wanted to do something a bit different, and the Gospels came up. And then I asked which one of the Gospels would we want to look at? And both Luke and John came up with suggestions. But I thought, as I was studying this week, that John would be a good one to go through. And I'll tell you why, but it'll be more apparent as we go through our next little activity. So before we dive into the first chapter of John, and today is going to be like an introduction to the book of John. I just wanted to give a little overview of the Gospels in general, right? So the Gospels are what in the Bible?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what do they talk about?
Jesus's experience, well, Jesus's life on earth from four different perspectives.
Cool. Four different perspectives of Jesus's life on earth, right? And so what I wanted to do is give you a little flavor of what all of the Gospels are about, because as you said, they're from four different perspectives. So does anyone know what Matthew's perspective was? Anybody? No suggestions?
I'm trying to figure out the question, or at least the context of the question, in as much as I could think of it like Matthew's experience is from someone who is kind of like despised. He was a tax collector.
Okay.
And like maybe seeing the way that Jesus dealt with the people that weren't as loved by society.
Interesting. Okay, that's not what I had in mind, but it's interesting you say that. I'm not sure if it is written in that perspective or not. But there's definitely stories that relate to that within Matthew. So I can imagine he connected with those stories quite a lot. Okay, let me give you guys who is on their Bible app at the moment? Who has a Bible app that or access to the internet? Because you may need it for some of these for this little, let's call it an icebreaker before we get into the first chapter. Have we got Bible apps on our like phone or something, or the internet available? Yeah. All right. So basically, the word that I think characterizes Matthew quite a lot is the word fulfill. Right? So if you search fulfill in your Bible, especially in the Gospels, if anyone could tell me how many times fulfill is written in Matthew. Well, if someone wants to guess.
Yo, what's the question?
How many times is fulfill written in Matthew? The word
Mine
fulfill.
says
10?
two.
2. It's a bit more than 2.
12.
12. It's a little bit more than 12.
Seven.
A bit more than 7 because it's more than 12. 13. It's actually 15 times, right? 15 times the word fulfill or fulfilled is used in Matthew, right? And so what does that suggest about what Matthew is trying to do? And that's 15 times as more than any of the other gospels use the word fulfill or fulfilled. So
Is
what does it suggest Matthew's doing?
he looking at the previous prophecies and checking what is that was said to come and that Jesus has fulfilled?
Exactly, right? So Matthew is written from a Jewish perspective. So he is trying to show that both Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and that he's almost like a new Moses. right? So in the same, so Matthew, as he starts his book, starts it the same way Moses' life almost kind of goes, in terms of he's attacked as a child, same way Moses was attacked as a child. And then he goes into the wilderness, same way Jesus goes into the wilderness. They both go through a bit of water within their journey. You know, Moses goes through the Red Sea, and Jesus gets baptized. And then after that, when Jesus actually starts his ministry, the first thing we come to within the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. And the same thing with Moses, after they go through their experience, the first thing Moses does is goes and gets the Ten Commandments. And so Matthew is drawing this comparison with, like, this is the new Moses, the person who is going to fulfill the law, the person who has come to fulfill all of these prophecies, the Messiah, the one who has promised us, right? The Lion of Judah. And this is why at the start of Matthew, even, it goes through the whole genealogy of Jesus to show the line that he came from, through Abraham, through David, and now to Jesus. So the whole book of Matthew is, like, written for a Jewish audience, right? And what's more is that Matthew is more about what Jesus says. So you'll see a lot of red text in Matthew. A lot of his parables are written in Matthew, and a lot of his sermons, so we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, is written in Matthew. So Matthew focuses a lot on what Jesus says, yeah? And that's why I quite like the book of Matthew, for that reason, right? So Mark, anyone know who Mark was written to?
Disciples.
Anyone know about Mark?
It's interesting. I'm just thinking, when I was younger, I used to think that, you know, we hear that kind of, like, it just rolls off the tongue. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so much. I think I started to think my man was a disciple. But no, he's not. Is he? No, I was going to say, is he a doctor? But I swear it's Dr. Luke, right?
Luke is the physician, yeah. I mean, Mark, there is some debate whether Mark was actually kind of talked about in terms of Peter. So, like, Peter kind of helped write the book of Mark. So basically Mark was written to the Romans, right? So Matthew for a Jewish audience, Mark for a Roman audience. Now what do we know about Mark straight off the bat, in terms of the book of Mark, not the character Mark?
Doesn't it talk about how Jesus is the Son of God?
It does. Don't get me wrong, but that is not the focus of the book of Mark as such. That is one of the others. In fact, we're going to get there. The book of Mark. There's a word. There's another word you guys can search up, and that is immediately. Search up immediately in your Bibles and see how many times it is written in Mark. Especially in the first couple of chapters. And Mark is the shortest book of the Gospels.
Seventeen times,
right? And again, that is more than any other book, right? Any other book of the Gospels. So what does it suggest, the fact that immediately is used so much?
That it's some sort of theme throughout the book.
Some sort of theme throughout the book, that is true. But then, what does that suggest as a theme?
Was it his miracles?
It's his miracles, right? So It's almost like Mark goes, oh, this happened to Jesus, and then immediately this happened, and then Jesus did this, and immediately this happened, and Jesus did this, and Jesus, and immediately this happened, right? So it's almost like you get through Mark very quickly. It's like event, then event, then event, then event, then event, right? And therefore, Mark, as a book, focuses on what Jesus done, right? So Matthew focuses on what Jesus says. Mark is a book of focusing on what Jesus did. Yeah? So his works. So if Matthew was written for the Jews, Mark was written for the Romans, who was the Luke written for?
The Gentiles?
They were Gentiles, but it was a specific group of Gentiles.
Greeks.
The Greeks, right? So the Greeks were loved to philosophize on the idea of what the perfect man would be. What makes a man, or a human a human? And Jesus embodied the perfect human, right? So Luke is really focused on Christ's humanity and how he was the perfect like sacrifice for us. He understood us. That's why Luke is as a doctor, as we said before, because he's really trying to build up this idea that Christ was the perfect example of a human. Yeah. I don't really have a word that is used a lot in Luke for that phrase, but you do see a lot of the word Son of Man in Luke, right? And Son of Man, again, being this perfect idea of what a man represents. And so if Matthew is what he says and Mark is what he does, what do you think Luke is?
Is it what he's going to do or?
Who he is.
What he's going to do. Think about what makes us human. What is one of the attributes that makes someone really human? Not quite who he is.
His temptations?
Leaning towards temptations a little bit, but what... How he feels. Thank you. Perfect, right? So if Matthew is what he says, Mark is what he does, and Luke is how Jesus feels, yeah? His humanity. What makes him human? Because Jesus was fully human and fully divine at the same time. And so the last one, John, right? John is special. John is special because John isn't written in the same way Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally like historical books. So they'll start at the beginning, then they'll work through Jesus' life until his resurrection and his ascension. And so they kind of paint a clean brush across how he started to how he finished. But John is very strange in that fact. John doesn't write his book as if he was trying to tell the story of Jesus, but more he does it in a way that is that tries to prove a certain point that John is trying to make specifically. So the word that I want you to find in John is Son of God. How many times is Son of God mentioned?
Seventeen
times, right? And let's go a bit further. Type in the word believe. How many times is believe mentioned? This may be difficult to count, but if you have something that says tells you the number. It's a lot.
Yeah, I can see.
25.
More than 25. Does someone say something? 85. In 85 verses, it says believe, but in those verses, it may say believe multiple times. So actually, it says believe within the book of John 100 times. Right? So if believe is written in John 100 times, and it says the phrase "Son of God" more times than any other gospel. What is John trying to tell you?
Imagine I was still trying to count how many times they'll say "believe."
You'll be there a while.
The believer.
He's probably talking about his divinity, then, isn't it?
Talking about God, Jesus' divinity. Believe in what, Nathan? Go ahead.
Just believe in the Son of God.
Believe in the Son of God, right? We have that beautiful verse that we all know, John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this is what John is about. John is about trying to explain Jesus' divinity so that people believe in him. And so when we start John, it is it started differently to all of the other Gospels, because John doesn't start at Jesus' birth. And we're going to see where John actually starts. And so let's dive into the book. So we're going to start at verse 1. If someone could read verse 1.
I'll read chapter 1, verse 1, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Beautiful. All right, let's stop there. So if we in Matthew see a genealogy of Jesus, and we see the story kind of start at his birth, same with Luke, similar with Mark, where do we see the story start with John? Where does his genealogy start?
In the beginning,
right? So what is John trying to say right from the start?
That Jesus was there from the start.
Like Jesus was there from the start. Yeah, Jesus was there from the from before anything was made. Yeah, and right there and then we're talking about the Word being in the beginning, he was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what does this verse? This verse is quite profound. It's quite famous. What are we trying to? What is verse 1 trying to say? In fact, let me ask a different question. What do you think the Word is? When it talks about the Word, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." What does your mind go to when the Word is first mentioned?
That for me brings you back to Genesis 1, when the Word is what created the earth.
Yeah, exactly. Perfect, right? The Word created the earth. What does it say in Genesis 1 a lot? What's the phrase that's repeated in Genesis 1 over and over?
And God said.
And God said, right? And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be a firmament above the water." And God said, "Let there be man created in our own image." God said. And here we're seeing now, in the beginning was the Word. Right? So we're starting to see that this is actually starting where the Bible starts. This is almost like a second reiteration of the Genesis story, but we'll continue, right? So what else is this saying as well? So if it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what is that saying?
Can you repeat the question?
If verse 1 says, right, in the beginning was the Word, right? So it's almost personifying this Word, but let's say it's just talking about when it talks about and God said, "Let there be," right? So let's say God said, "Let there be light." That's the Word that it's talking about. And then it says, and the Word was God. Sorry, and the Word was with God. What does that suggest?
That
It's God's word.
It's God's word, right? But if I told you, oh yeah, there was Nathan, and then with Nathan was his word, what does that mean?
I don't know if this is a failure, but kind of that there was like more than one thing there, but then they were the same thing at the same time.
Beautiful, right? So it's almost like we're starting to see some plurality. We understand. And we see this similar in Genesis when it says, let us make man in our own image. Yeah? So we see this plurality with God already. Yeah? So if in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, that suggests that there's two people there. There's two beings there. There's the Word and there is God. And then it says, and the Word was God. So although we see plurality, we also see unification. And so this is like one of the texts that people use to describe the Godhead or the Trinity and all that kind of stuff, right? And we're not going to go too far into that discussion, but just to lay the groundwork for where we're going. So let's continue reading. In fact, let's read up to verse 14 and then we can discuss all of it in one.
Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light.
Verse 9.
Verse 9. That was the true light which gave light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Great. Okay. So this is how John decided to start his gospel, right? And it feels like he went straight in for the jugular, to be honest, but we're going to break this down. So we already talked about this idea of the plurality of God in verse 1. So to suggest that the Word is separate from God, but also is God, right? That is kind of what verse 1 is saying. And then we go into verse 2 and 3. If someone could read that quickly.
He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made.
Cool. Right. So, firstly, the same was in the beginning. So the Word was in the beginning with God. Again, suggesting that there was two people going on here, the Word and God. But it's also said the Word is now getting attributes that God the Father has, right? So he was in the beginning. Well, only the only person in the beginning was God, right? And then it continues in verse 3. And it says, all things were made by him. So now we're getting a him to this word. So before, this word could have been an anonymous object. We could have even been metaphorically talking about God's word when God spoke. But now we're seeing a person is being attributed to this word. Right? in the beginning, so all things were made by him, and out of him was nothing made that was made. So what does that mean? We're learning about Jesus, right? What does that mean about Jesus? Come on, guys, you've got to kind of talk to me here. So it shouldn't be too complicated at this point. If it says in verse 3, all things were made by him, what is that trying to tell you about Jesus?
That he was a creator.
He was the creator. Yeah? So Jesus being the creator, right, is another aspect of his godliness, right? So it says nothing that was made that was made without him. There was nothing. So he created everything. Right? Okay, let's continue. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is that trying to say?
Recently, I've been taking this to believe that it's God that keeps us going. And that's kind of like taking this verse in a very particular way. But just to say that light was the life of men. That life was the light of men. Like, it's just to say us living, us being alive, that is saying that God's involved. But also, I think it's saying that it's the life that we get from God that is the light of us. And I think that's like in reference to the goodness of God being the goodness in us, if you get me.
Cool. Okay. I want us to start to understand, right, when we're talking about Jesus, and this is why this is a good place to start in terms of our walk through the Gospels, because I want, and this is why I picked John, because I want us to start to get to grips with not only who Jesus was or who Jesus is, because that's what John is breaking down, who Jesus is. Us to understand who Jesus is and then relate it to us, because it is within understanding who he is and who he is to us personally that allow us to start building a relationship with him, right? So if we can understand that Jesus, before we even get to all of his bits that are going to come in John, right, that Jesus created us, right? Not only did he create us, his life that he created us with is still in us. And that's pretty much the only good thing about us at this point, right? That God's life is within us, right? And we're going to continue, right? So verse 5.
The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
Okay, cool. What do we think? Does anyone have another version? Because to understand what this word comprehended means.
I've got an NIV and it says, the light shines in a darkness and the darkness has not overcome it.
Cool. So what are we talking about here?
I've got another version. I've got the New Living Translation. And it's saying, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it.
So break that down.
It's because I just went ahead and tried to define the word comprehend, because the words you guys were coming up with in these versions wasn't what I was expecting it to say. And I'm seeing that some of the synonyms that I'm seeing, so comprehend, to understand, to grasp, to take in, to see, to apprehend, to follow, to make sense of, to fathom, to make out, to puzzle out, to get to the bottom of. So kind of like my understanding of this has always been the darkness couldn't understand it. You know, to the point of before people knew that air was a thing, they just went out living their lives without the knowledge that air was a thing. Didn't even know it was there. And so the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness just was none the wiser.
So when we speak about, like, about not extinguishing and not overcoming, when you talk about overcoming, that's the sense of a struggle. To subject one. And it's interesting, Nath, that you focused on this idea of comprehension, because Sung Su, I don't know, yeah, the art of war guy, yeah, who's talking about always knowing your enemy, and this idea that actually the light
Ruben, you're breaking up a bit.
It's never been to understand.
Ruben? I think you're breaking up a bit. I think I'm trying to get what you're saying, but yeah. The comprehend, right? If you start thinking of the comprehend like apprehend, right? So it's not necessarily saying the darkness couldn't understand the light, but it's more saying that the darkness couldn't overcome the light, as Maz was saying in her version. So what does that mean? That means that it just talked about that the light, the in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Within men, there is this light that Jesus has put in us. But also, in the next verse, it then says, the light shineth in the darkness. Which means there's also darkness there as well. But Jesus is saying that even though there's darkness there, the darkness will not overcome the light. In men, right? So this isn't talking about what happened in space when God said, let there be light. And of that, I mean, that has some metaphorical bits to it as well. But it's not talking about when God literally said, let there be light. But this is talking about now kind of our experience of what Jesus is doing. Do we get light? Are we on the same page? Do we get that?
Yep.
Yeah? Okay. Okay, cool. All right. So when we're talking about, right, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, right? It's talking about the life that Jesus has. It talks about him being the creator, and therefore he is the life. When it says, when another verse in John, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? When he says that, he's talking about he is life. When we think about Jesus, right, and we're talking about the root of what we see around us. Jesus is the root. He is, without him, nothing would be made. So when we talk about life, when we talk about what we see, animals, trees, plants, this world, our beings, nothing would have happened without Jesus doing that. Yeah. So Jesus is the author of all of this, right? But more so, it's also then he talks about, and this, the life was the light of men. Right, so which means within us, there is some kind of light within us, right? It's the light of us, right? That's what the life of Jesus has given us. There's some goodness in us, right? That is given by Jesus. And the light shineth in the darkness, which also suggests that there's some badness in us because of sin, right? So there's this now war between us with this light and darkness. But he says the promise that the darkness will not overcome the light. Yeah? We good, Ruben? Yeah, okay. All right, cool. Let's continue. All right, verse 6. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What's John are we talking about?
John the Baptist,
right? And the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and all men through him might believe. And this is what we're talking about, right? Message of John is understanding that God, that Jesus is God, and that we need to believe that Jesus is God. This is like that's literally the message of this book. He was not the light, talking about John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Yeah. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was not by him, for the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What is it talking about?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Looking at verse 9, it just goes back to clarify the point that was already made, that Jesus is a source of light. Sorry. So if we're saying that that light lights up everyone that's in the world, then anyone that's in the world that's alive has been given life through Jesus. Make sense?
Mm.
So it really is saying, you know, that's where we all came from. So you have to pass through that filter of Jesus's life to be him.
Exactly. And what it's also saying is there's nowhere, if he is the source of light and you need some light, where are you going? If someone said, look, the place where they make food is down the road to the right, and you're hungry, where are you going?
Down the road and to the right.
Oh, down the road and to the right. So when the Bible talks about, look, this is where light comes from, and we understand that we need some light in our lives, where are we going?
To Jesus, the light.
To Jesus. Yeah? Jesus is the answer. And we're going to get practically into what that means, because obviously that's a loaded statement. Yeah, okay, Jesus is the answer. So what? Like, what does that mean practically? We're going to get there. But understand, this is how John is building this thing up. He's saying, look, we're in a predicament right here, but Jesus is the source of this thing. He's the way this is all going to get sorted out. Jesus alone. Yeah? Okay, let's continue. Yeah, what does it mean with when we talk about in verse 10 and 11, when it talks about he was in the world, and the world was by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not.
That the people who were like waiting for him in the Old Testament, now it's come to the New Testament, and he's there. They've rejected him. They're looking for the Messiah, but they've rejected the Messiah, and he's there.
Very much so, right? And in fact, there's even a bigger picture to this. What when it says the world, he was in the world, and the world was by him, was made by him. What are we talking about?
The creator came to the world he created.
The creator came to the world he created. So when it says he came unto his own, it's like he's come into his own creation. Imagine you made something. Say you built a house. Right, say you knew how to build a house, you're a builder, and you built a house, and then you thought, right, I'm gonna live in the house. And you went into the house, and the house was just doing all sorts of nonsense to try and get you to leave. Like the boiler broke, the something else went wrong, the carpet, there was mold, there was damp, like everything. The house, like everything went wrong with the house. This is what's going on here. The house didn't want you there. This is what's going on here. Jesus created this world, and he thought, you know what? The world that I created, I'm going to go to. And the very creation, he can look at people and say, I made you. And the same people have rejected him. Verse 12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Great. So that's almost the reverse of the past two. You know, there were some. And if you were one of those few, then you would be able to be saved by his power, right? Which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God, right? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is how we know that, I mean, we know that he was talking about Jesus already, but this is the crowning part. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? This, what do we think about this? This idea of the word being made flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, go ahead, Matt.
Can I just say something? Do you know, I just got, just before that verse, in verse 13, correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like John is already saying that is talking about how Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for everybody, because he's talking about being children of God. And he's talking about who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. So like, he's talking about like not even just through like the fault or like through bloodline, but through, because God says so. God wanted it to be. But yeah, I just wanted to highlight that.
For sure. In fact, Jesus was the first missionary to the Gentiles before Paul. So 100%.
Just to jump in there as well. This idea that Max just said, it also shows that, you know, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. It's almost like he's giving back identity. Serena said in the chat before that, you know, Jesus came during a dark time, you know, and basically no one understood him. And yet the verses that we've read before said that basically when
We can't hear you anymore.
It's almost like, you know, we're going.
it like comes in and comes out. I don't know what the solution is.
Need a new phone.
Maybe go and jump on someone else in your house's device. But yeah, anything on the idea that the word became flesh and dwelt among us? Like, what is that? What does that mean?
Isn't that literally talking about Jesus coming to earth?
Yeah. Do you guys ever think about how crazy this actually is? In the sense that this whole idea of the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm just thinking, right? It said earlier in the chapter, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him that were made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So I can look up at the stars. God created everything. Jesus created, as the word, created everything, right? Everything we see, this whole world, everything. And somehow from that, from his omnipotence, from his omnipresence, from his omniscience, all of it, being fully God, it says in Colossians that in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, right? So Jesus is fully God. Same way we could see God the Father, same power Jesus has. And then somehow God in that sphere of how he is becomes a baby. Like, it's just, if there was any miracle within the Bible that was astonishing, it's that one for me. Right? How Jesus could go from however he was in heaven to suddenly not being in heaven anymore, not being omniscient anymore, not being all powerful anymore, and not being all knowing anymore, and being a baby. And to be fair, not even a baby, like a fetus. Like, he was in Mary's belly for 9 months and born as a baby and grew up like a child and walked around. And talked to people and ate and drank. I don't think God has ever ate and drank. We don't hear of God ever eating anything.
Mm.
Like, it's crazy, right? But also, right, we see this, that Jesus was different. And we're going to go, the whole point of this first bit, the almost practical side of this is going to be seen as we read from verse 35. And we're going to do 35 to 51, right? And we're going to see exactly what we need to get from the first part of the chapter compared to the last part of the chapter. In the middle is this whole story of John the Baptist, right? And Jesus' baptism. So we're not going to discuss this part right now, but there is a lot in there. So maybe we'll come back to it at some point. But what we're talking about, what I want us to get is how the practicality from okay, we get it. Jesus was God. Jesus created everything. Jesus created this light in us. Da, 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 da. How does that practically affect me? Right, what am I supposed to do now? Yeah, and I think that is answered in the last part when we start meeting the disciples. Is there any other points that you want to make before we jump into that bit?
This is not my point, but it is something that I heard and agreed with recently in a clip that was on YouTube. And this woman, she was just saying that the first thing that we're told in the Bible, you know, the Bible uses the word, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And it's the point that she made was basically along the lines of God is supreme, God is omnipotent, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is worthy to be praised. He is the prime being in the universe. So why is it that the Bible starts off telling us God is a creator? And as much as this was, I wasn't even sure I wanted to hear this, but it was just, the point that was made was, if God, the first thing the Bible tells us is that God is creator, and if he's creator and we're created, then we're automatically subject to him. And so it's been interesting as this being like a rehashing of the creation story in Genesis. Just this idea that what do we now go and do, knowing that God is creator? We go and live our lives understanding that we are subject to him, and that his word is law.
For sure. I mean, that question, what do we do now that that we know God is the creator, I think is going to be answered in this next passage. And it's an answer that you're like, okay, fair enough. And I'm hoping that we're going to get deeper into the answer as we go through John. And I'll say again, I'm hoping that through the studying of John that we can get to a better understanding and a better relationship with Jesus himself as a person, who he is. Not what he did, not necessarily what he did or what he said, but who he is as a person, and then how that relates to us. Yeah. So so let's move on to verse 35. Right. So we've just what's just happened is Jesus, John was talking with the Pharisees, or people that the Pharisees sent to ask him, like, what's going on? We heard that you have disciples and you're baptizing people. What's going on? And John was basically saying, look, I'm not. They asked him, oh, are you the Messiah? He's like, no, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, well, are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. Are you another prophet? No, I'm not another prophet. And they said, well, who are you? And he said, I'm just a man shouting in the wilderness, right, telling you to sort yourselves out. And the person who is supposed to be coming is coming. The person who's greater than me is coming. And so he does the baptism of Jesus. And then this is the start of Jesus' ministry, right? So that's what we've just gone past, right? So when we touch on 35, Jesus has literally pretty much just come out of the water, right? And now he's going to start his ministry. So, yeah, verse 35.
The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon, cool. Peter's brother.
Let's stop there. Right. So what just happened with that interaction? What's happened? Verse 35, it says, and again the next day, after John stood, that's John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples, right? So John has disciples, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Right? So that's John the Baptist, right? And two of the disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So what just happened?
Is this basically John seeing Jesus in person and being like, this is the one that I've been talking about? And now they've kind of got, the disciples have got a name to a face and they're like, okay, yeah, that's him.
Cool, right? So it's like, oh, John has been talking about this guy for a while. He walks past. John says, behold, this is the Lamb of the world. And the disciples are like, cool. So the disciples go and do what with Jesus?
Follow him.
Not quite yet. Verse 37, just the start of verse 37. What does it suggest that they did?
They heard him speak.
They heard him speak, right? So they, John's own disciples leave John. They're like, cool, we'll see you in a minute. We're going to go see what Jesus has got to say. They heard him speak. And immediately after they heard him speak, they followed him, as Ainsley said, right? And as they're following him, what happened?
Jesus was like, you know, what do you guys want?
Yeah, Jesus was like, what are you following me for, right? Does Jesus know what they're following him for?
Of course.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Absolutely. So why is he asking the question?
To see if they know why they're following him.
To see if they know why they're following him, for sure, right? So he says, what do you seek, right? What are you following? Like, what are you looking for? Like, why are you here? What is the answer?
They start to call him master.
They call him master, and what do they say?
Where do you live?
Where do you live? Right? So Jesus is like,
what ends are you
from? Why are you following me? And they say, oh, master, where do you live? Mm-hmm. Right, what are they saying?
Are they asking him, where are we following you to? Or, like...
Not quite. I mean, not quite as such. I mean, unless you mean that very deeply.
Where are you from?
It's not quite where are you from, right? What are they... like, if you came up to someone, right? And you were like, look, oh, why are you following me? Oh, where are you going? What are you trying to allude to?
I'm trying to go where you're going.
I'm trying to go where you're going.
And yeah? So Jesus them is come.
And Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. Yeah? That is the answer. Come and see, right? So let's continue. So verse 40.
One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And 41.
Yeah, go continue.
He first finding his own brother Simon said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ.
Verse 42.
And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone.
Cool. Right. Let's do that. Right. Cool. What just happened?
Jesus turns to my man and tells him, now we're going to call you a rock.
So, Andrew, right, which is one of the men that Jesus said, come and see to, he's like, cool, let me just go grab my brother. So he runs to go get his brother, and he says, oh, I found the Messiah. I found him. He's here. The guy that was promised. Like, he's here, right? And then Simon Peter, who we call Peter, comes over, and Jesus saw him and says, we're going to call you a stone. Now, at this moment in time, what do you think Andrew thought of Jesus calling Peter a stone?
I might have been slightly concerned.
What do you mean?
You know, because we find the guy and then the guy starts exhibiting behavior we don't understand.
You mean in terms of just calling people things?
Mm.
Right, okay. Possibly. I'm thinking that Angie probably knows Peter and is like, this guy's not a stone. This guy is flip-flopping here, there, and everywhere. So I'm not sure why Jesus is calling him a stone, but okay. Stone it is. And obviously we know how Peter turns out. But okay, quick, so he has that experience with Peter.
Quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to catch this before we move on. Tell me if I'm wrong. Is it Peter that Jesus turns around to somewhere in the Gospels and turns around and tells him, on this rock will I build my church?
Exactly.
That's the next conversation, but yes.
Exactly. That's the point. And it's, the point here is that Jesus is starting to meet some of his disciples, right? And as soon as Peter sees Jesus knows who Peter is already. Not only who Peter is, but who Peter will be when Peter's had an experience with him. So when he calls him his stone, it's the same thing he's saying when he says, on this rock I shall build my church. So being called
it's prophecy.
Being called Caiaphas is a prophecy, and it's also a compliment. Or Cephas, or however you pronounce that, is a compliment. So on the stone, and Andrew's probably like, stone? What are you talking about? Peter's had 5 jobs this week. But Jesus was like, no, don't worry, my stone. On this rock I shall build my church. All right, cool. Let's continue. Verse 43.
The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see.
Cool, let's stop there. What's awesome about what's going on right now?
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth, right? Someone is like, I come, I see Jesus, and my mind is blown. Ah, let me go tell my brother. Ah, look, I found this guy. My brother comes. Ah, let me go tell next man. Come and see, come and see, come and see, right? And it's just, it seems like there's almost like energy in the air now. Like, oh, what's he going to do next? Right, what's going to happen next? Cool. So, so Philip, right, finds Nathanael, and Jesus saw Nathanael, I'm sorry, and Philip says, oh, come and see this guy. And he says, he's a Nazarene, right? What could good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see, right? This is like the chief phrase of this passage that we're reading. Cool, we're going to come back to it. Verse 47.
Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.
Cool. What does guile mean?
In my version, it says deceit.
Deceit, right? So guile, yeah. Guile is like someone who like lies or tries to trick someone, trying to portray something that's false. Like, he doesn't say what they mean, that kind of thing, right? So he's an honest guy. The opposite of having guile is being honest, basically, right? Verse 48.
Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Shall I continue? And then Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.
Cool. All right. So what just happened with Nathanael?
Well, it's almost like Jesus has performed the sign for Nathanael, in as much as saying, like, you know, I saw you. It's kind of like saying, like, I had a vision of you. Because Nathanael turns around, like, along the same lines as, like, where do you know me from? Type of, like, you know, what's going on? And then Jesus says, I've had a vision of you. And Nathanael takes that to mean something very deep. And goes on to say, you know, you're the one, because you had a vision of me.
So, why is that so deep? Like, what do we know that Nathanael was thinking before he had this experience?
He asked if anything good could come out of Nazareth.
He asks, then, does anything good come out of Nazareth? So what is he really saying?
Is he not believing that he's actually the Messiah?
Yeah, Philip comes over, look, I find this guy, it's like, nah, I don't believe you, bro. I don't believe you, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He's almost like the Thomas of the group before Thomas comes. Yeah? Nathaniel was doubting. Yeah, nah, I don't believe you, guy. Like, I had a bad experience with some guy from Nazareth not too long ago. They're trouble people. Philip then just says, you know what, just come and see. And all Nathaniel needed was for Jesus to say, I saw you by the fig tree. And Nathaniel went, oh, what do you mean? And suddenly he's like, you're the Son of God. Right? This is how much an experience of Jesus does, right? Before he was doubting, Jesus says, you're a man with no guile. I saw you under the fig tree. And man is praising him from then on. Yeah? And finally, last couple of verses.
Can we just, sorry, it's Ruben here. I just wanted to point out this fact that as opposed to saying, why are you being faithless? You know, as opposed to berating him, the first thing Jesus says is, this is a guy that I'd want to have on my side, you know? And maybe that tells us a little bit more of his character when we're going through like sinful, shameful stuff and, you know, where we're doubting as well. Yeah. That as opposed to kind of dogging on us and saying, oh, you know, why aren't you believing? Why aren't you being more faithful and perfect? God is actually still calling up the good characteristics and almost like as far as possible, excusing us for our foolishness sometimes. Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Gracious. And I think he's also, when he says you're a man that has no guile, it's talking about, Nathaniel is the kind of guy that will say what's on his mind. He'll just say it straight, what's on his mind. I'm not trying to lie, I'm not trying to hide anything. Look, if I think you're talking chat nonsense, I'm going to tell you you're chatting nonsense. And so Jesus likes that in his personality. He likes that he's a straightforward, straight up guy who's going to talk his mind. And so Jesus gives him this little experience where he's like, don't worry, I know what you're doing under the fig tree. And you can imagine this was under the fig tree, Nathaniel was having a moment. He was having a moment. So it wasn't just the fact, oh, you saw me under the fig tree. Oh, there's obviously something Nathaniel was doing under that fig tree, probably praying, probably wondering what was going on in his life, probably thinking like, something's not right. How, please figure this out for me, God. I don't know what's going on. I'm just not feeling it. Whatever the emotional and spiritual heartache that he was going through, he was doing it under that fig tree. Almost like we see Elijah under the tree when he runs away from Jezebel and the angel comes in and comforts him. It's the same kind of thing we're seeing with Nathaniel under this fig tree. So then when Jesus says, you know what, I saw you under the fig tree, it's all right, you're an Israelite that has no guile. Like Nathaniel's then, you know what? If this is what I was praying for, God, I'm good, I'm game. And he's right there, yeah? And so verse 50, right? Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, thou believest. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he says to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, why do I say that this passage was an application of the first bit of chapter 1? Kosa has a hand up. Is that Kosa?
Yeah, I had my hand up before when we were talking about Nathaniel.
Oh, yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Just the whole encounter. I think the way I personally see it is that the whole aspect of him talking about Nazareth and then Jesus saying, I saw you under the fig tree, is that for me, I think the whole him saying, can any good come out of Nazareth, is them showing, like John writing to us, that this is a guy who just says what's on his mind, indeed. Because I'm pretty sure that opinion was not only had by him, but by many people back then. So the fact that all these guys were just like, yeah, come. And then some people just came. I'm pretty sure they had their doubts, but no one said anything. But Nathaniel, he had his doubts and he said something. So for us, we can see that this guy, like when he has something on his mind, he won't just act like it's all right. Like he'll say it. But then if John didn't write that, then we wouldn't really understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, I saw you under the fig tree. This is a man with no guile in his mouth. Because for me, that moment, again, is a bit reminiscent of Jesus and the woman at the well. Because for me, it's like, from seeing me under a fig tree, how did you understand that I'm a person with no guile? Like, maybe I did something which could be perceived as right, or I don't know, something. But how do you know that much about me from seeing me on one occasion, if you even saw me, right? Which is a bit like the woman at the well. It's like, you've met me now, but you really, like, you know about my life. And I feel like that's probably a similar moment that Nathaniel had here, where it's like, this guy just saw me once and he really knows that much about me. There must be something about him.
Oh, so 100%. 100%. And so, yeah, so why am I saying that this passage is almost an application of the first thing that we read about, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the Creator, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he gave us this light, and the light that's not going to be overcome by darkness, and all of this. Why is this an expression of that?
I'm thinking Jesus went and was baptized in John, and as soon as he spoke, things started to happen. The disciples started to understand that this guy's speaking with power and authority. He's the one. So they started to follow him. Word of mouth was spreading like wildfire. And the majority of the people weren't necessarily being affected by it. So that's like also reminding me of the fact that darkness comprehended not. And also the fact that darkness couldn't overcome it. So the fact that not many people were hearing didn't mean that the word was in vain. But the right people, or at least the receptive people, were still hearing it and understanding it.
For sure. I think let's deal with this idea of come and see, because I think that is the crux of where I want to go. What is the relevance of this phrase come and see? And it's repeated, so obviously it has some kind of relevance. What does come and see mean? What is John trying to say? Because this is all, remember we talked about the purpose of John's book.
Inviting you to experience.
Yeah, continue.
Is it inviting you to experience? We were saying before that the purpose is John's book is believe on the Son of God. You know, so Jesus is like, come and see what to believe in, or come and see, let me give you reasons to believe.
Yeah, exactly. Right. So when we read in the start about Jesus being the Word of God, Jesus being the Creator, Jesus being this light that that can transform and that can give life. And this same person who does this, if we accept him, is going to, you know, redeem us. And, you know, if we believe, it says, as many as receive to give him power to become the sons of God. I want to be a son of God. How do I become a son of God? And how do I believe all of this? This God became flesh and dwelt among us. How do we know that? How do we know that any of that's going to affect my life? And the answer that John gives to all of those questions is just come and see. That's it. Come and see. And what does come and see suggest? if I was asking all those questions to John, and just John just simply said, "Come and see," what does that mean, John is saying?
See for yourself.
See for yourself, yeah. But what does see for, like? If I said, if you asked me, let me try and give you an example. If I told you, right, oh, I made this amazing food, like this food is amazing, and you said, yeah, well, I don't believe you. I don't know, I said, well,
it's amazing.
Let me give you a different, that example didn't make sense for what I was saying. If I said, Nathan created this amazing food, Nathan has this amazing food, it tastes amazing, and you told me, I don't believe you. I don't believe you, I don't believe Nathan can cook, all of that kind of stuff. And I said, well, go taste it. What am I saying?
You're saying you've experienced it already. And
so I'm saying I've experienced it already, yes.
Go experience it for yourself.
But what is the way? Why is going experience it for yourself so important?
You're backing it. Yeah, you're backing it and you're saying it's good. And your way of saying it's good is not trying to convince somebody, but knowing that it's good. So you're just sending them to the source because you're fully aware that when they come away from it, they will also be singing about it too.
It's because,
Linnea, what were you going to say?
I was going to say they're like an invitation saying, like, if you don't believe me, go try it yourself in that kind of sense.
Yeah.
I was going to say it's like, once you experience it for yourself, your opinion is now based on something you've seen, not just like a recommendation, is a personal thing that you can actually relate to it more.
For sure. And I think over and above all of those things, which you guys are right, over and above those things, it's almost a John being humble in the sense that John is saying, you know what? All those questions are valid and I can't answer them. Anything I say will not convince you that Jesus did all of this, that he's your creator, that he's your redeemer, that he's God, that he's perfect, that he's the son of God, all of that, that he can somehow bring you to be a son of God. I cannot convince you of that. How you are going to know that Jesus is this, how you are going to know that that food is really as good as I'm telling you, is for you to go and taste it. And so when Andrew comes to Peter, and he's like, oh, there's this guy. He's like, oh, really? Come and see, and then you'll get it. Nathaniel, but nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Well, come and see, and you'll get it. And so, throughout this, our study is now going through the story of John. You know, it's easy to say Jesus is the light, Jesus is the creator, Jesus is the one that gives us life. Jesus is going to make us sons and daughters of God. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us and died for our sins. It's easy to say all of that. But really, throughout this book, I want us to come and see. I want us to get to grips with who Jesus actually is. And through that, start to experience what the disciples saw straight then. Peter was sold from when he... All Peter had to hear was, oh, you're a stone. Peter was sold from then. Peter was on God. Jesus and Peter were calm from then. All Nathaniel needed to hear was, oh, yeah, I saw you under a fig tree. Man was saying, you're the son of God. You're the son of God. You're the king of Israel. That's what the experience of Jesus can do. And so this was just an intro to John. And next week we'll start getting into the book and like the stories and stuff that are in there. But I just wanted this to be like a start to say, in terms of how we're going to prepare our hearts. A lot of these things we probably heard already. A lot of the stories within John you probably heard already. But if we're going to come at it from a new mind, like let's come at it to suggest that we haven't seen anything before. And we're asking Jesus, how are you going to sort out my life? And he's just like, look, you know what? Just come and see me. And then we'll hopefully have a similar experience to what the disciples got when we were reading about the first disciples.
And this is that thing, there's a verse in the Bible. I think it's in Psalms. So taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's one of those things where without, you know, someone else's experience cannot supplement your own. And so for us to actually know God is a very personal thing. And for us to actually taste and see, it's mad to think that through all the mad testimonies that you hear from other people, that ultimately doesn't mean too much for you. Just because like your experience has to be personal to you.
100%. We hear this whole thing about the wise and the foolish virgins. Andrew couldn't give Peter his oil. He had to go get his oil himself. Philip couldn't give Nathaniel his oil. He had to go get his oil himself. And the same way John cannot give us our oil. We need to go and receive that oil. So yeah, 100% Nathan, we need to experience Jesus for ourselves. 100%. We need to taste. We need to go and taste your food. You know what I mean? Is there any other points before we close? Okay. Nathan, do you want to pray for us to close?
Okay, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this Sabbath. Comes around every week, just a time for us to spend exclusively with you, Lord. We thank you for the love and the mercy that you continue to show us. And we thank you for the opportunity to come together. You say that when two or three of us are gathered in your name, you're there. So I thank you for dwelling with us as we've studied. And I thank you for your promise, Lord, that as we seek you, we'll find you if we search for you with our whole hearts. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray that as we go into it and we delve into it, you'll help us that we'll all have a personal experience with you. Lord, your word is described as our spiritual food, so I pray that you'll please help us that we will eat, we'll taste, and we'll see. And I pray that you help us that after spending time with you, through prayer, in your word, and however else you would like us to, Lord, I pray that you help us that we'll be able to come out and tell other people to taste and see that you are good and your mercy endureth forever. And I pray that you'll please help us that we will not procrastinate, and we won't find reasons to stay away from you, but we'll understand that this is literally the catalyst, and you are literally the catalyst to everything good in our lives, and everything fulfilling and everything perfect. So I pray that you'll please help us that we'll constantly and consistently bring ourselves before you so that you can work on our hearts, knowing that it's not us that does it, but it's you that works in us to willing to do it for your good pleasure. Be with everyone on this call, be with all the people that couldn't join, be with any programs and the rest of our Sabbath, Lord. But I pray that you'll please help us that we'll be blessed and we'll continue to come together and be a blessing to each other, and that we'll each search for you individually. Through Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Welcome. Guys, if you want to read ahead for next week, we'll be going into John chapter 2, so the wedding feast. So please feel free to read during the week, and we can study again next week. Yeah.
Cool.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, guys. It's been a good session. Okay.